Turn with me, if you would, tonight, please, as we return to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. And Lord willing, we finish the book of Habakkuk tonight, closing out this chapter. And a most beautiful chapter it is, as we see very clearly tonight in the conclusion of Habakkuk's writing here, inspired by God. And we entitled our lesson tonight, Joy and Trust. And that would certainly be a theme that we can identify with Habakkuk in this struggle that he has gone through in these three chapters, looking at the circumstances of what is transpiring in his country and the struggle that he has sincerely as a man of God seeking to honor God as well as petition, plead on behalf of his people. So I think it would do us well to take a quick review tonight of where we have been in these past few weeks, recognizing how this writing of God's Word begins, so that we may better appreciate how it ends. As we opened up chapter 1, as you recall, we took some time to examine the fact that Habakkuk was very much concerned, burdened, heartbroken over the sinful condition of his people. And the scene opens up with the fact that Habakkuk has been pleading with God, calling for revival in his land, recognizing, of course, that God would be the one to bring it about by his intervention in the life of the people. But we also found still in chapter 1 that God began to answer Habakkuk after he believed that somehow God was not acting. He gave him an answer in chapter 1, and once he received that answer, Habakkuk is still very much troubled. What relief he may have had to recognize that God is going to act had now been replaced with concern and burden and questioning, if you will, about God's plan to act. For God had told him that he was going to send the Chaldeans, otherwise known to us as the Babylonian Empire, and they were going to come, they were going to attack, they were going to subdue and be the instrument in God's hand to bring judgment to the kingdom of Judah. When he heard this, then he began to wonder how it is that God, as wonderful as he is, as pure as he is, how could he use as an instrument in his hand to bring about that judgment what Habakkuk described as people who were less righteous than the people he sought to see revived? It was a strange argument to make when we look at it from the outside looking in. But Habakkuk was thinking, I know we've done wrong, but we're your people and we're not as bad as those people you're about to use to bring judgment. It was a failing argument that God put before him. It was an argument also that God answered in chapter 2 when he spoke in great detail to Habakkuk and reminded him that though this is his plan and though the Chaldeans will be an instrument in his hand to bring judgment, not for a moment does it spare the Chaldeans from their own accountability before God. It was an interesting moment for Habakkuk to learn and for us to learn that though God uses the Chaldeans, a very sinful, wicked, depraved people, as an instrument of his judgment, it takes nothing away from the responsibility and the accountability of the Chaldeans for carrying out such wicked actions as it is in their nature to do. We look at this and we say, well, if God's using them and God's bringing them, but we fail to understand, the Babylonians don't know that. They are bound in their own wickedness and depravity. I guarantee you Nebuchadnezzar would not imagine that the God of Israel ever manipulated him to try to rule the world. It was his ambition, his desire. And so we recognize this is the incredible way that God works within his people, within his creation. Instead, God looks at Habakkuk and says, you don't worry about what's going to happen to the Chaldeans. I'll take care of that. He challenged him instead to recognize that the one who is proud, the one whose soul is not upright in him, as he tells us in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, but instead, look at this, the just shall live by his faith. It's an interesting wording there. It's a lesson to Habakkuk and a lesson to us, that we are to live by the faith that God has given us. Now, when we opened up chapter 3 and the first two verses last week, we examined the reaction of Habakkuk to this news, all of it to this point. And we see in Habakkuk something that is a redeemable quality in any believer and follower of God, and that is a reverent fear. We find him saying very bluntly to us in verse 2 of chapter 3, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid." Now, there is certainly two measures of fear here that we'll now need to recognize and distinguish for our text tonight. For we find here that Habakkuk tells us in verse 2 that he has heard the speech, he has listened to God, "I am afraid," and then he cries out to God, "Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." In verse 2, we have a combination here of the fact that Habakkuk has now accepted God's will and God's plan. If you remember, he had already predicted in chapter 2 he would find correction by God. He said, I will go to the watchtower, I will watch and see what God is going to do and think about what I'm going to say when he corrects me. You remember that? So now he has been corrected. He recognizes that God's plan is God's plan. God's will is what he must seek. And he says, "I am fearful in the presence of such a God." And he says, "I can only ask that you remember mercy in your wrath." This, we, I believe, accurately define as a reverent fear of God. But it didn't take away a measure of fear that the man Habakkuk has. The man Habakkuk has a fear in his heart and his mind still for what he anticipates will be the results of God's judgment upon his people. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 3. It is a fear that I think most of us can identify with in some form or fashion. We all experience some measure of fear in our hearts and our lives, even as God's people. And there are times when there are those who suggest to have such fear is equal to being weak in your faith or weak in your belief or your trust in the Heavenly Father. But I think that's a bit of an exaggeration. For if it is true, then we all must understand that we share a weakness that is present in the greatest servants of God that we read of in His Word. For after all, for instance, in David, in the Old Testament, we find a man who experienced fear and spoke of it openly. When we think of the Apostle Paul, a man whom I consider one of the great men of God recorded in Scripture, servant of God, responsible for so many of the epistles of God's Word and found in the New Testament. And yet, it is the Apostle Paul who writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now, for a man who's been beaten and left for dead, shipwrecked, left in stocks in the middle of the night in a Philippian jail, in pain and agony, singing the hymns of God, is it not significant that this man tells us that there are moments when he despairs of life? Christ himself reminded us in Matthew chapter 26, on verse 41, where he looked at his own disciples on the night that they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, saw that they could not stay awake. What was his diagnosis? He said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And thus we are reminded that like Habakkuk, we share in experiencing that same measurable human fear regarding the circumstances that surrounds us. In this case, even the human measure of fear anticipating the judgment of God. So in our text tonight, we see something of what the process that Habakkuk is going through, sharing with us, and through it, I believe we glean some very important insights into how we are to face such calamity, adversity, in our own lives, and those things that strike fear in our hearts as human beings. Verse 3, Habakkuk chapter 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villagers. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high heels. When we read this passage, it is obvious to us that there's a poetic flow to it. In fact, you'll note in your scriptures probably that you have the breaks that are marked by the word Selah. And recognize that as these are being broken up into stanzas, if in fact they are put to music, as many passages of God's word with such poetic form are done with. We see that especially in the Psalms, of course. But as we open up here to verse 3, again, we are finding a process that here we want to examine of how Habakkuk's fear is overcome. What is it overcome by? Well, for that, we need again to go back to verse 4. The instruction of chapter 2, the instruction was, the just shall live by his faith. And so it is by Habakkuk's faith that he will come to the conclusion that no matter what he sees surrounding him, that he is to rejoice in the God of his salvation. So we know that that is the conclusion. We look in verse 3 and we find the man talking about trembling and in fear. When we look at the end of our text in verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Well, how did he get from one place to the other? That's our question tonight. And it begins with how we are to react to such things that would bring fear to us, that would provoke fear in us. Without a doubt, the easiest thing for me to say tonight is that Habakkuk's approach to fear is very much different than the world's approach to fear. When we think of what happens in our civilization, in our culture tonight, when we face such measures of fear, we find that there are often incredible extremes that are gone to in how we deal with such problems. Oftentimes we see people have a sense of resignation to themselves. They look at a problem and they begin to say, well, it's more than I can deal with. There's nothing to stop it. This is the way it always is. For instance, we are tempted to look, not in fear, but in almost disgust at our government's dealings, right? We presume that there is corruption. It always has been there. It always will be there. We are resigned to the fact that if they were honest before they went there, they won't be honest when they come back. Amen? It's a terrible conclusion to draw. It's resignation. We presume that there cannot be any honesty and integrity. If they were, then we don't know how they can stand to be there, and they won't be when they come back. So people have this same idea about the horrors of the world around us. There are some who take to the notion and say, listen, you're born, you live, you suffer, and you die, and that's all there is to it. I was dumbstruck years ago when I was at a multi-denominational sunrise service, ironically, in a cemetery. And one of the ministers who was speaking that day, who was supposed to have been a man of God, declaring of the Word of God, and yet he made a very profound, blunt statement. He said, when you die, you die. That's it. And I thought, I looked at the pastor I was with, I was on staff at a church at the time, and I'm saying, what are we doing here? And he said the same thing, and I think that may have been the last one we had. So When the man said, you die, you die, that's an incredibly resignating thought. And so we look and we see such things that have even happened in Scripture. When I think about this resignation, I think about what takes place in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, where the Bible describes the atmosphere surrounding Jerusalem as they were preparing for the great siege that was coming against them. They gathered in the water, they gathered in the food, they reinforced the walls. They had done everything they could, but the prophet said they had never even looked to the Creator once in all that preparation. And it became incredibly evident that they were resigned too, because there would come a moment after they'd done all these things and were anticipating the siege to come. They said, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. Now, there is a note that the world may prompt us to do with regard to how to deal with what would otherwise bring fear to our hearts and to our minds. There is another methodology that is often used, and that is the idea of distancing ourselves from it. The idea of just saying, I don't want to think about it because it makes me depressed every time I do. There are people who don't want to watch the news these days. They don't want even to look at it. They don't even want to know what's going on because it's just too depressing. I'd rather not think about it and focus on positive things. Is that realistic? Well, I don't think we can put our head in the sand. I don't think we can pretend these things are not happening and not sense and know the suffering. It's not productive, and it's certainly not the biblical way in which we see these things. God has never told us to turn away and not recognize what is before us. The extreme nature of this, the one who resigns to the fact of things are going on, is the one who pretends that there's nothing to do but eat, drink, and be merry and die. The detached person in his extreme nature tends to now fill his life with those things that will somehow occupy his mind so that he may not think about those things. And so often he's tempted to fill his life with amusement, with a distraction, maybe even focuses on work to his detriment, somehow to avoid having to face the reality. And then there is that last result, that idea in which we take upon ourselves to pick ourselves up and to exhibit courage and bravery and stand in the face of it all and say, I'm just not going to let it get me down. I'm going to rage against it. Well, that's probably good for about 5 minutes, relatively speaking, in history, but it is not a recipe for endurance. So when we lean on our courage, we're relying on ourselves. Guess what happens when we rely on ourselves? If you remember, we began by recognizing the fact of our human weakness and identifying with some of the greatest servants of God and recognizing that they understood and felt and experienced and expressed fear, then we should no less expect to deal with it as well. So what is it that Habakkuk does that is different from the world? Well, when we pick up here in verse 3, I think what is happening here is that Habakkuk is looking back and resonating and focusing on what he knows. What he knows of God. What he is assured of with God. We need to do the same. But what is the basis of what we know? The basis of what we know is that which God has given us through His Word. How we come to know it is by virtue of what God has given us through the power of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that indwells the believer, that causes us not only to know, but even to remember those things that God is sharing with us. What is it that keeps us? Well, before we look any deeper in Habakkuk, let us be encouraged with what God has already given us in the Gospel of Matthew. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount as an example to us tonight, just one example in one area of our life, we get an illustration of what this kind of reassurance means to us based on the command of God, based on the assurance of God. Jesus himself said here in Matthew chapter 5, after he had gone through the Beatitudes and told us that how we would be blessed by virtue of our determination, our commitment to live as those who follow after Christ. And he gave us all those attributes with regard to how we deal with the adversity of our life. And then in verse 10, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, saying all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when we think about the prophets that were before us in Matthew chapter 5, we think of men like Habakkuk. We think of men who had to come to grips with the fact of being the one to deliver the bad news to the kingdom of Judah. The one who knew maybe more intimately, more so than the average citizen, of what it meant that God was bringing judgment through the Chaldeans. So how does he handle this? How does he understand and recognize God's blessing upon his life? Well, when we look to the passage here, I think we can see something for us that is certainly present for him. He says that he is to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, how do you rejoice and be glad in the face of what's coming down the pipe? Well, the next sentence is very important. For great is your reward in heaven. For great is your reward in heaven. Already we see in this something that I believe that Habakkuk is going to have to come to grips with, is that this is to the glory of God, and for His glory, what little he knows now does not compare to what God has in store for him. He's not living for the future of Judah. He's living for the future of the kingdom of God. But as he looks at Judah, he is thankful for the guiding hand of God for its very existence, both in the good days and in the bad. So he begins talking in verse 3. He says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. We believe that in verse 3, though the wording may be a little bit different for us than other places that we see, that Habakkuk is making reference to Israel's deliverance from the kingdom of Egypt. We see what appears to be a reference to God, in this case, coming from Teman, or coming out from Mount Sinai, where He once met with Moses. And there He comes to deliver the people from Egypt. It is an illustration, a poetic expression describing a bit of what God did to intervene and deliver His people, the great Exodus, from the kingdom of Egypt. In verse 4, He continues a bit on this theme when he tells us that his brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Here we believe is a reference most likely to God's Shekinah glory. In other words, he describes the presence of God, both protecting and leading God's people. When we see those descriptive terms of his brightness and rays flashing from his hand and his power being hidden, we look at the comparison, as it were, to the glory of God being the presence with God's people. How is it described in Scripture? We're told that it's a cloud by day and it's a torch or a fire or a light by night, continually leading the people. When we think about the connection to Mount Sinai, even after they've been delivered from Egypt, where once again, where God meets with Moses, there is a time period where God reveals Himself in the power with regard to the cloud and the flashes of lightning and the incredible sounds coming out of it, provoking a measure of fear among the people of God's authority and God's power. We look at verse 5. Before He went, pestilence and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Verse 7 says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. So we follow his references here. Looking at verse 5, possibly a reference to when he speaks of pestilence, we think of the plagues that God sent to Egypt before the people were delivered. When we look at verse 6 and verse 7, we recognize that there is something of the conquest of Canaan that comes to mind when it speaks about the tents of Cushan in affliction or the tribes of Midian trembling. These are references to those who occupied that land. Once again, we see the majesty and the power and the authority of God over His creation and the fact that He could literally measure the earth and cause it to tremble. Well, when I think about that, I think of the way that the war went in the occupation of the land of Canaan. It was not dependent upon the military prowess of Israel. They could drill and they could train all day long, but their victories and their outcomes were determined by God's hand, and God made certain they knew that. For when they planned without Him, they failed. When they went according to what He asked them to do, that by no means was a military action, but a statement of God. For instance, that wonderful story about the walls of Jericho falling. That didn't come about by some great military strategy. It came about by a divine act of God leveling the city and delivering the enemy into their hands. So when we look at these terms, we see here that there's a pattern forming before us that Habakkuk is now naming and acknowledging the mighty acts of God that have happened to the people of Israel before this day. If we continue on, looking at verse 8, he describes the parting of the waters when he says, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Were you angry with them? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. We look and see through verse 10 this incredible description of God's power over His creation once again with regard to the waters. He not only acknowledges in creation that God has formed the waters, that God has caused the rivers that exist, and then he tells us that not only have you created these things, but you command these things. He speaks that according to your use and your power, you may divide them, you may part them, you may raise them, you may lower them. And Habakkuk, he speaks to what? He speaks not only to the experience of his own life, but he speaks to that which he has been instructed of in the time before his life. That which he was instructed by, that which he has read from the writings of Moses and others, what do we call that today? I believe we call that the Word of God. The Word of God that we still read, that we still learn from, that we still draw an intimacy with God. Not simply knowing more about Him, but by virtue of the fact that we know Him more, that we've become more intimate with Him. We pick up again in verse 11. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitations. And the light of your arrows they went, and the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. Excuse me. So when we hear these verses in verse 11 and verse 12, we now find another battle that we can identify with. It is described to us in the book of Joshua chapter 10. It is the battle of the Jews against the Amorites. When we look back at that great battle that took place, we recognize that it was an incredible victory for the Jewish army. Not because the Israelites were better prepared and better equipped, but because God was fighting on their behalf. The Bible describes the scene, if you allow me to paraphrase, that the Israelite army is having their way with the Amorites. They are beginning to flee. As they flee, God is hurling great hailstones at them. And taking them out right and left, and the battle is going in such a pace that there comes a time that the end of the day, no doubt, is approaching, and Joshua cries out to God and petitions Him that He would cause the sun and the moon to stand still so that they may continue their pursuit and this ultimate complete victory. And the Bible tells us that God, in fact, did just that. The description is made at the conclusion of it with a verse 14 in Joshua chapter 10, where it is stated that there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. Now, the great irony of this is that Habakkuk is remembering these things as he recognizes that there is a great defeat ahead for the kingdom of Judah. He remembers the victory of God. He remembers the care of God, the keeping by God from the days of deliverance from Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the Jordan River, through all the battles that they have seen, the adversity they have faced. He has recognized the care of God. And this is what steadies him as he has to contemplate what will probably be some of the most painful years that he could possibly visualize for his people that are coming. It's a striking thing because it shares something with us that was profoundly placed in James Montgomery Boyce's treating of this text. He makes a statement with regard to our belief, with regard to our relationship with God, with regard to the Word of God itself. And he makes a striking claim. He says that which we believe of the Old and the New Testament is not a religion of ideas, essentially, though it may contain, or it does contain, many great ideas. Instead, he says, it is essentially a religion of acts, God's mighty acts. And it is true. Everything that we are taught, everything that we are shown in God's Word is surrounded by the sovereign, all-powerful, authoritative acts of God, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. And so when Habakkuk recalls these acts, they are teaching actions to him of God that we all seek to learn from, be drawn to, and surrender to. He follows up in verse 13. He says, "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. The rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters." So we stop in verse 15 for a moment. And once again, we're listening to these actions of God as to what He has done on behalf of the people. There's a little bit of uncertainty as to exactly what is being described in verse 13, 14, and 15. There are some who associate it with David defeating Goliath. There are others who look in different places that could possibly match. But the one thing that is unmistakable is that Habakkuk is once again reaffirming that the reason he stands there today is not because he's relying on himself or relying on others. He is trusting in the divine action of God. An action of God that has proved itself over and over and over again. Now, in all of this, as he takes stock of what God has done, what God is about to do, we find still that Habakkuk is brutally honest with us. He says, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice." Think about that for a moment. My body trembled. My lips quivered. When we hear of those physical actions, they describe what is emotionally some of the most tense and anxious moments in the life of a human being. Have you ever been in such fear? Have you ever been in such stress that you felt your lips quivering? You can feel in your gut that trembling motion in you. He starts talking about the rottenness in his bones, feeling weak, feeling frail. These are awful descriptions that he makes. He said, "And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble." When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. This is an acknowledgement. Habakkuk is resigned to himself. This is God's will. He knows that it is coming. He recognizes he must live by his faith, but he cannot for a moment dismiss or simply say, "This is not happening to me." He cannot for a moment think that I must think about something else. He cannot for a moment now believe that he can stand up and somehow turn the tide or stand in the face of it and not be troubled by it. There is no mistaking this for what it is. What shall he do? What shall he do? Well, before we look at what he does, let's take our attention again to what God has told us for us to do. When we think of God's acts, all that he has described is proof to Habakkuk that what God says he's going to do, he's going to do. It's not a question of his power. It's not a question of his strength. God has told him that it must be done. It is his divine will, and therefore Habakkuk must trust that it is for the good of God's people because it is for the glory of God. We are then reminded, of course, as we began this study, that Habakkuk had to learn in chapter 1 that this was not about him nor even his people. They were blessed. They were beneficiaries of God's mercy to be a part of his kingdom. Instead, he was reminded that he was present. He was a part of God's ultimate plan, God's divine will. I don't know if you remember, but early on I shared with you a quote that was attributed to Francis Schaeffer, where he said, "We are not building God's kingdom. God is building his kingdom, and we are praying for the privilege of being involved." That's a profound statement, isn't it? That God is building his kingdom, and we are praying for the privilege to be involved. And in that involvement, God has assured us as His children that though fear will come, that the means by which we overcome fear is living by our faith. How do we live by our faith? By trusting in God to provide. Every one of those things speaks to the idea, the difference between relying upon ourselves and trusting in the one who is acting on our behalf. That Habakkuk came to a reasonable understanding of. Let me share with you some scriptures and how I think we can kind of stack some bricks, if you will, of assurance. In Matthew chapter 6, I begin reading in verse 25. The Lord says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It speaks very bluntly. There's no mistaking what the message is. It's the idea of recognizing that there is nothing that we can seek out in this life that is a need that God doesn't already know we need it. Therefore, we are not to stress. We are not to worry over these things. We are not to fear over these things. Based on what? Well, you remember we read that passage from God's Sermon on the Mount that talked about seeking our reward in heaven. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus speaks to His disciples. He is about to leave their presence physically in bodily form. He recognizes that this is going to bring about great fear and anxiety in their hearts and in their lives. This is what He says. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions." That's many rooms, by the way. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus looks at His disciples in that passage of Scripture that He goes on to share with them as they have somewhat of a dialogue between them. And He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He says, "You believe God, believe Me. In My house there are many dwelling places." That's the literal translation of which we have the word mansions. You cannot have mansions inside a house. If anybody chooses to do it, no doubt God could if He wanted to. But that's not what He says. He says, "There are many rooms, there are many dwelling places for you in the house that I have created for you." And He talks about the fact that as I go away to prepare this place for you, you can be assured that I will bring you to where I am. So if you're staring in the faces of these men that are about to embark on a challenge that they cannot even begin to contemplate, both the joy, both the adversity, both the exhilaration and the persecution, all this would be in their lives. And He says, "I don't want your heart to be troubled. Because I don't want you to live for what you have here. I don't want you to measure your success on how popular you will be in the world. I don't want you to imagine that you've accomplished anything by virtue of what you have in retirement. Instead, I want you to know that whatever happens here, I've prepared a place for you. Don't worry about the rental. I've secured a more permanent dwelling for you for eternity. Don't stress about the things that you need and where they're going to come from, because God knows you have need of these things too. Now, as I say those words, I recognize as they cross my lips, somebody is thinking, well, that's easy for you to say, and you're right. It's far easier for me to say than it is for me to do and to carry out. No doubt it is for you as well, and we're in good company. But it doesn't excuse us from it. How do we pull this off? We look further in that John chapter 14 and verse 25, and it says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." He continues as he prepares them for his departure. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Once again, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He speaks of that fear. How are they to do these things? Well, God says, as I leave, I present to you the indwelling Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life, that will empower you both to understand and to remember all the things that I have told you, all the things that I have presented to you, that you will live by. And recognize that this Helper is here for your benefit to do all these things, and He will be the source of your understanding and the potential for your experience of the peace that I am giving you. Because you must understand, the peace that God gives us is an objective fact, not an emotional experience. Our emotions only get involved in how we appreciate and how we enjoy that peace. The peace is there because God has made us to be at peace with Him. How did that happen? Through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That peace is there. That's when Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And He makes it clear to the disciples even now, do not confuse this with the peace that the world offers. The peace that the world offers is absolutely temporary at best, and the expression of it is insufficient. Name me one peace treaty that's ever held. Name me a time on the surface of the earth when there has not been war somewhere. Name me a time in earth's history that somebody somewhere has not been in danger of starving by virtue of famine, while somebody somewhere is not dying because of disease. From the world's point of view, any offering of peace is either disingenuous or it is only partial, unsatisfactory and insufficient. But the peace of God that has been given to us, as Paul describes, it passes all human understanding. And he makes that clear from Christ's own instruction here. Now, finally, I want to look to another familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, go, Christ says to His disciples, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, in Matthew chapter 5, He spoke of no need to be worried and fearful of persecution. Understand that indeed it will come as you serve God. To the disciples, after assurance of all these things and looking beyond this life to the other, He says, now get on with the work of it. Get on with the life of Christ. Get on with the instructions that I've given you. The Holy Spirit is going to help you understand and remember the things I've told you. Now I want you to take that and I want you to teach everybody else what I've taught you. What do we call that today? We call that the Word of God, don't we? It's the Gospels. It's the book of Acts that records even the events of the church in its founding, in its infancy. We see that what the disciples has given us to the Gospels and the Word of God that is found in the New Testament, the mighty acts of God, teaching the things that Christ has taught, the things that Christ has done, the very message of the Gospel itself is based upon the actions of God. It is God the Father in eternity past recognizing, knowing, preparing, planning our failure and our sin in the Garden of Eden such that already in eternity past, God has determined to send His only begotten Son to live a sinless life where we cannot. On our behalf, He will submit Himself as the only worthy sacrifice for our sin, the only one acceptable to God, and He will do so. This we find in the mighty act of God and in the mighty actions of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Then He receives that sacrifice in victory, raising Him from the dead on the third day, as Paul would say, according to the Scriptures, the Word of God. So we take all of this and we find ourselves in this beautiful conclusion in Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high heels. Though the stock market may plunge to the lowest value in history, though the price of gas reach $6 per gallon, $7, $8 per gallon, maybe 10. Though the supply chain issues rain on for years, not months. Though the anguish and the riots of people who cannot be satisfied, who cannot be made content. Though the church come under the greatest of attacks and persecution. Though people even in this nation might be killed simply for identifying with Christ, as we only read about happening in other nations. Though all those things happen, what will we do? The Scripture says, Habakkuk declares, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. And somebody out there is saying, are you crazy? How can I rejoice in the Lord with all these happenings? How can you not? If you are a believer, you must understand this is your hope. This is your truth. This is your peace. God has made promises. And the mighty acts of God that have already occurred are His great credibility if He needs one. Promises have been kept. Promises have been made. Promises will be kept for all eternity. In Martin Lloyd-Jones' teaching and preaching on Habakkuk, there is a place in his writing where he speaks about the fact that there is a time, if I remember correctly, and I'm paraphrasing, that he speaks there is a time where we must make our decision. Are we willing to be obedient to the bare, naked Word of God? As it speaks, do we believe? Do we trust? Is it not only inerrant, but is it sufficient? And God's Word shows to us, even through the life of Habakkuk, through the promises of God in the Gospels in which it is reaffirmed, through the power and the instruction of God's Holy Spirit, it tells us when we're sitting in the mire and in the mess, what is our first mode of action here? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, the God of our salvation. He says, because He's the one. Notice what He says in the last verse. He says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high heels. I was sharing with our group this morning, and to go back to it even now, and it's certainly because I was in this passage recently in a funeral service that I conducted, but it was a great reminder when I think about Psalm 121. In Psalm 121, it is a psalm that is one of the Song of Ascents, meaning that it's attributed to the pilgrims as they're making their way to Jerusalem to one of the feasts that they were commanded to come to and participate in as God's people. For some of them, this trip would take many days, and that would come in great groups, and they would camp out along the way, and they would sing these psalms in the verse of song. And this one particularly talks about the fact, and by some people's account, though there is no proof of this by legend or by thought, that this is right the night before they would maybe even enter the city of Jerusalem. And the song goes like this: I will lift my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. In verse 3, where the New King James says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. When we look at that word moved from the Hebrew, it means literally, he will not allow your foot to slip. Traction will remain. You will make your way. When you think of this in the description that Habakkuk gives of making your feet like deer's feet, when you imagine the terrain from which Habakkuk writes from and what the hind is that you'll see in the King James Version of this passage of Scripture, it is an animal that has the uncanny ability to climb and stay steady on steep places, rugged places that you and I would never dare to go unless we had ropes and pins and somebody to catch us, or a net maybe when we fall. But the Habakkuk says that he makes my feet like the deer feet, meaning that he keeps me steady on the most uneven ground. He keeps me steady in the most dangerous, the most frightening places. I will rejoice in him because he is the God of my salvation. What does salvation, that word translated salvation, literally mean? He is the God of my deliverance. My deliverance. I tie a knot in the rope and I hang on. I do not simply live, suffer, and die. As a believer, I live, suffer, and I go to the greatest place possible to live in communion with God the Father. I know the full expression of peace and rest that the rest of the world clamors for but does not begin to comprehend. Habakkuk takes us to the end, and these beautiful words are not just beautiful in how they are written, they are powerful in how they are presented. They are indeed the Word of God. How are we to deal with the problems that surpass us today? We don't ignore them. We don't pretend that they're not there. We don't act or refuse to act in practical ways and common sense and providing for our families and working and toiling. All those things. God is not speaking of that. The man of God is told very plainly in God's Word that he is to work. He is to labor. He is to be a man of honor in his community and in his fellowship. But he is to take those fears when they arise and do his very best to turn to God in the midst of them and do all that he can to rejoice in the Lord, the God of his salvation. All that he can to remind himself through the Word of God of why he has that peace, why he has that faith. And as painful as it is to endure, he will endure. He will rejoice. He will guard his precious the moment that he gives him in the Word of God. He will guard his precious the moments that he gives him in the fellowship of God's people. He will guard as precious the intimate times of prayer and communion with God that he will be given in the still of the morning or the still of the night or in the drive during the day in the car. This will keep him. This will hold him until God can usher him and bring him to that place in John chapter 14 that he has prepared for him. We must do the same. We must do the same. These words are powerful. They're compelling. I pray they are to you. I believe this book is compelling. I think it is true not only to our time, but to any generation's time of God's people and the difficulties and the problems they face. So I don't have any question on these verses tonight.